Please, though, come with me to the reading which we had, and particularly the parable of the mustard seed. We read Matthew 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom of heaven." Now, when I was growing up, there would be two phrases I would hear again and again and again. And those two phrases were this. People would say, "Before the war and after the war." And the war in question was the Second World War, 1939 to 45, because that war shaped generations. It was an experience that was embedded in the consciousness of the nation. And everyone understood what it meant, before the war, after the war. Well, in a similar way, the Jews in Jesus' day, they had a before and an after, which everyone understood. And the before was before the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And the after, well, the kingdom of heaven has now come. So what's the kingdom of heaven? Elsewhere, other gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, it's where God reigns. It's where his will is done. And so the Jews were longing for the day when God's heavenly reign would break in upon this broken, cursed world, where his will would be done in heaven, would be done here on earth. And as they saw it, that would be a mighty before and after. It'd be unmistakable. Because, of course, once God steps in, once his reign breaks into this fallen world, once the kingdom of heaven comes, wow! And they looked at that kaleidoscope of Old Testament prophecies, and they saw when the kingdom of heaven comes, well, it'll mean justice. The world is upside down, and God will turn it the right way up. It'll be a healing justice. The world at last being put right. It means the end of the chaos and the punishment of the wicked. And it would mean a renewed, restored, expanded Israel that comes to gather the nations. Indeed, the nations would come and bow to Israel's king. In fact, it would go even further. It would mean the end of death and sorrow and the curse. And a new age of life and joy and peace and blessing. In fact, it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And best of all, God himself will be with us. The long-awaited salvation. Our God reigns. Before, after. And so they're living in the before. And they're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. There was even a blessing. May God set up his kingdom in your lifetime. And therefore said the Jews, when that kingdom comes, when the kingdom of heaven breaks in, it's going to be explosive. It'll be sudden, dramatic, cosmic, unmissable. And the key to the coming will, of course, be the coming of the anointed one, Messiah, the King himself, the Christ. And he will bring in the kingdom. So that's their mindset. That's their expectation. That conditions their thinking. But of course, as we come to Matthew chapter 13, that's not how the kingdom comes. Because the king is already here. And actually, the king has already announced the kingdom. Those extraordinary words at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The day you've been waiting for, that day is now here, and the poor in spirit may enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, as we watch Jesus, as we watch the king, what do we see? What do we witness? Well, the sick are healed. The dead are raised. Satan is cast out. It's clear the king, God himself, is taking charge. The reign of God is breaking in. The kingdom of heaven is here. But of course, what we begin to see is that this new, the coming of the kingdom, has begun before the old age of sin and chaos and death has passed. The before and after, the after has arrived, while the before is still here, if we can put it like that. The kingdom has been inaugurated, it's already begun, there's an invasion, but the kingdom is not yet consummated. Some people talk about the already, but not yet. It's already here, but it's not yet come in all its fullness. That's why the kingdom has come, is coming, and will come. It's yet to come in all its fullness. And for a time, the two ages overlap. There's the old age, the age that is passing. That's still here, but the new age has already invaded, the new age that is coming. So the kingdom of heaven comes progressively, which to the Jewish mind, with all their expectations and conditioning, is shocking. Not supposed to happen like that. Which is why Matthew is writing primarily to Jews. He says a lot about resolving in their minds the difficulty between what they expect to happen with the coming of Messiah, and what actually does happen with the coming of Messiah. And here in Matthew 13, Jesus' parables, they address the disparity between what they're expecting and how it's to be fulfilled. And the parable of the mustard seed is part of that. That's why Jesus begins, the kingdom of heaven is like. And as soon as you hear that, you know that behind the story about seeds and trees and birds and what's all that about, there's a deeper reality, and we're told, aren't we, verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. If you really want to know, the parable becomes a window into secrets that have been hidden in the mind of God since the foundation of the world, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So let's remind ourselves of the parable again. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, and when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. 3 points. Point number one, trees. So here's the smallest of the seeds. It outgrows all the other plants of the garden and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So what's all that about? It's a nice story. Tree grows, birds in the trees. Thank you. Why a tree? What's the point? What are we supposed to understand? Well, of course, if you remember your Old Testament, you might remember Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And do you remember what's in his dream? Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is recounting what happened. He says this, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That's the vision that he had. So what does it mean? Well, Daniel comes up with the interpretation. He's called here in chapter 4, Belteshazzar. And he says this, chapter 4, verse 20, the tree you saw, he's talking now to Nebuchadnezzar, which grew and became strong, so its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So, Nebuchadnezzar's tree symbolizes, says Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's rule. He's the king. He's the king of this great empire, the Babylonian Empire. And so the birds nesting in Nebuchadnezzar's tree, it's a picture of the nations finding safety and security under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So the tree represents a kingdom, represents an empire, and many nations living under its shade. And in fact, if you want to understand the whole theology of empire, it's in the book of Daniel. If you want to understand the history of the world in terms of empires, the book of Daniel. It's all about empire. The tree represents a kingdom, and many of the nations living under its shade. But of course, the thing about trees is you can cut down trees, which is what happens personally to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, and ultimately it's what happens to the Babylonian Empire. There's no Babylonian Empire today. But one kingdom, one empire, one tree will never be cut down. And it's the kingdom that will conquer all other kingdoms. It's the kingdom of heaven. So Nebuchadnezzar goes on, chapter 4, verse 34. The end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, Matthew 13, the mustard seed that grows, that outgrows all the other plants, that becomes a tree big enough for the birds to nest in. What does it mean? What's it talking about? It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the kingdom, the tree that will never be cut down. It's the tree, the kingdom, that will displace all other kingdoms. It will outlast the years. And the birds, well, that's the redeemed of the nations, coming to live under its safety and protection. Indeed, the king himself will defeat all his and our enemies. We say it at Christmas time, don't we? Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that a wonderful promise in Habakkuk, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's the kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's the tree that will never be chopped down. So point number one is trees. Point number two, how then does the kingdom come? Remember, it's addressing Jewish expectations. The parable lays out three thoughts. See if you can spot them. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Three thoughts. Thoughts that are shocking to the Jewish mind. Thoughts that challenge their mindset. Because remember, they're expecting the kingdom to come crash, bang, wallop, sudden, dramatic, cosmic. Nobody will miss it. But says Jesus, it won't be like that. The smallest of all seeds that outgrows all the other plants and becomes a tree. So the first thought is contrast, because it goes from the smallest to the greatest. The kingdom of heaven's coming will be tiny, as tiny as a mustard seed. To all appearances, utterly insignificant. You're likely to miss it. But ultimately, the kingdom will become a tree. It will be of cosmic significance. It will fill heaven and earth. So the first thought is contrast. The second thought is growth. To get from the smallest to the biggest, it has to grow. Obviously, isn't it? The smallest of the seeds, when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So it's saying the kingdom comes progressively. Tiny beginnings, unseen, unnoticed, but it grows to outgrow and displace all other kingdoms, all other empires. And therefore there's a third thought, which is patience. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, that a man took and sowed in his field. So he sows it in his field, He rushes out next morning and nothing to see. Rushes out the next morning, nothing to see. Next morning, nothing to see. Maybe after a while there's a little shoot and a couple of leaves. But he has to say, well, careful, careful. You're about to tread on the plant. It's so small you wouldn't even notice it was there. It's only smaller than the tiniest of birds. But patience, patience, patience. Even in our instant world, we understand patience. Hair takes time to grow. Houses take time to build. Doctors take time to train. Relationships take time to blossom. Patience, patience, patience. And so, as we're patient, the kingdom of heaven will grow. And generations will come, and generations will go, and empires will rise, and empires will fall. And the world will keep turning, and the sun will keep rising and setting, and the seasons will come and go, and there'll be centuries until the kingdom comes in all its fullness and glory. So the parable has three thoughts in it. There's the contrast, there's the growth, there's the patience. Now you can see all that in microcosm, in the coming of the king himself. How does Jesus come? How does the king come? Well, it begins as a mustard seed, doesn't it? It literally begins as a single cell. Virgin born, single cell. Becomes a cluster of cells, a cluster of cells that embeds in Mary's womb. And then a baby is born, born in a stable. C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, Lucy says, once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than the whole world. Now God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been. He became one of us, a human being. The son of Mary is a son of God. The smallest of all seeds. And think about it. His birth is smothered with suspicion, isn't it? Because everyone's saying, well, who's the father? Because she's expecting before she's married. And he grows up in a dump called Nazareth. Comes a carpenter. So his hands are calloused and rough with hard manual work. He looks like a working man. He dresses like a working man because he is a working man. At the age of 30, he launches the great campaign in Galilee, of all places, Galilee of the Gentiles, far away from the elites and the influencers and the pin-up people of first-century Judaism. And he doesn't identify with the great and the good, but with the weak and the despised and the shameful. And unlike birds that have nests, he has nowhere to lay his head. And he keeps his identity secret. Chapter before, Matthew quotes from Isaiah, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Doesn't come with a motorcade, outriders. Here he comes, here's the king. He'd hardly know he was there. And John 6, when his disciples discover what he's really about, when it begins to dawn on them, most of them desert him. So John 6, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And they did take offense. Because we read on, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Just got a little group of 12 around him and a few others. And then he enters Jerusalem. Ha ha. And they call it a triumphal entry on the colt of a donkey. So as he's riding in, his feet are almost touching the ground. And then within a few days, he's betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. He's denied by Peter, his right-hand man. The rest of the disciples run away. They strip him naked. Hasn't even got the clothes. Doesn't possess anything. And they nail him to a cross to die a shameful, agonizing death. And ultimately, he's abandoned by God himself. And even his grave is borrowed. It's the smallest of all the seeds. And this seed really is buried in the ground. And if you look at it on that Good Friday evening, you're going to say, nothing will come of this. It's over. There's nothing to see here. Walk away. It's the smallest of all seeds. But of course, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And he steps out with a new authority. And there's resurrection, and then there's ascension, and then there's coronation. He enters heaven. We hear the voice of the Father, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And there we read of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There he is seated upon the throne of the universe. He's the King to end all kings, the King of kings. He's this world's rightful ruler. He's Lord of all. And that's why when we go back to Daniel, this book about empire, what do we read? Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Now, this is not his return. This is entrance into heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So here's the son coming to the father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. The smallest of the seeds. The one person in this world who never thought about himself. The one person in this world who only had one ambition, and that was to glorify his Father. And that's why to him, that's why in Daniel you'll find all these monsters, they're pictures of empire. They don't get the kingdom. It's given to the man, the Son of Man, who never sought anything for himself. He came to glorify his Father, and to him is given the kingdom. And it's unstoppable. So day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, what's Peter saying? He's saying, the Spirit you hear is because the Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, is now enthroned. This world's rightful ruler, and the Spirit is being sent down. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then you go to Acts chapter 10, and the first Gentile converts. And within about 25 years of Jesus' crucifixion, there are tens of thousands of men, women, boys and girls who have not even heard of Nazareth, let alone words like Messiah, who are bowing the knee and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, Nero, so we're only about 30 years after the crucifixion, Nero punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. He goes on, in Rome, an immense multitude was convicted and put to death. See, the mustard seed is growing. There are now tens of thousands. The kingdom's advancing. As it advances, it displaces former loyalties. It's displacing other kingdoms. That feels like a threat. It's got to be stamped out. But you can't stamp it out, because this is the kingdom that will conquer all. Remember those three thoughts? Contrast. A dead body taken down and put in a grave. A crucified Jesus. There he is seated upon the throne of the universe, Lord of all. And then the growth. Jesus says, isn't he, at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we are a universal kingdom. And therefore patience. Because 2,000 years on, as empires on the map, and today particularly empires in the mind. And as those empires rise and fall, the kingdom of heaven, the empire of Jesus, continues to grow. And there are more believers in more nations than there have ever been. It's unstoppable. Unstoppable. The smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. So let's wind it up with some applications. You can make more applications than I've made, but just three I want to make. The first is this: never dismiss tiny beginnings. Never dismiss tiny beginnings. After all, it begins as a mustard seed, doesn't it? All we think and say and do for the Lord can seem so small, can't it? Looks so insignificant, so unpromising, so easily overlooked. I mean, if I had a mustard seed and there were other seeds in my hand, you would be the mustard seed with the one you wouldn't see. More like the one to fall between my fingers. So easily overlooked. All the things we do just seem so small, seem just like a mustard seed. The smallest of the seeds. The seed that's buried in the ground. The seed that no one notices. But who knows what the Lord might do? That one child that keeps coming back into your mind and you can't quite get out of your mind, why has the Lord put that child there? So that you pray for them. One child pray for. Or maybe one invisible child, invisible to others, that you befriend. After all, many invisible children have grown up to become great in the kingdom of God. Maybe it's just a look that was kind, that was different. Or a smile, or a friendly welcome, or a gentle word, or just a hand reached out to help. An act of unexpected kindness. Maybe it's just two people meeting together to pray. You may know the story of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was an evangelist. He was working in New York. He was very discouraged because nothing was going on. He was doing all the right things and nothing was happening. So he thought he'd start a prayer meeting, a lunchtime prayer meeting. He felt God saying to him, just pray. So he called a lunchtime prayer meeting and nobody came. Well, at least for the first 40 minutes. So there he was on his own praying. And by the end of the hour, six people had turned up. Just a mustard seed. 3 weeks later, there were 40 of them meeting to pray. Within 6 months, 10,000 were meeting to pray in New York. And so in 1859, revival came. Don't dismiss small beginnings. A gang of lads were giving a stranger who was on the other side of the road, they're giving him a hard time. I know this because one of the lads was telling me about it. And the stranger they were giving a hard time to was a Christian. And they were basically, you know, saying unpleasant things. And to their surprise, this stranger stopped and crossed the road and came to talk to them. And when he spoke to them, and just the way he was, something began in the hearts of one of those young lads. It was so unexpected, and it wasn't what he had no answer to it. And actually, it led to his conversion. And he's become a preacher. And he's a preacher who's seen people converted through his preaching. So, one stranger crossing the road has led to lots of people being converted in the big scheme of things. What are we saying? We're saying we're supernatural people leading supernatural lives. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work by our human naturalistic equations. And that being so, we never dismiss tiny beginnings. When God entered this world, he chose to make it like a mustard seed. And what he does again and again and again, you'll find it's a mustard seed. Because there is no earthly, human, rational explanation. And that's the point. It's God's doing. If it all came with fanfares and drums and we could do it, we wouldn't trust him, would we?
we wouldn't be walking with him.
So don't dismiss tiny beginnings. And maybe that little thought that's there in your head now that the Holy Spirit has put there, that tiny, tiny thought. Maybe there's something more. Don't dismiss it. The second thing to say is this. It means, brothers and sisters, we never lose heart. Because we labor for the Lord, don't we? And you know, a lot of the time, it's blood, sweat, and tears. I use that sort of metaphorically. I mean, sometimes it is sweat and tears. It's not so much blood. What have we got to show for it? All the effort, all the energy, all the emotional energy we pour into things. What have we got to show for that? What have I done that's made a difference? But brothers and sisters, we're the only ones laboring for the kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Habakkuk, it's a great book. As the verse there, it's saying the people's labor merely for fire. What does that mean? Well, a guy I knew used to build bridges. He's an engineer. He's a Christian. He said to me, one day, all the bridges I built, when God renews the universe, if it doesn't happen before then, when God renews the universe, all the bridges I've built will be destroyed. In that sense, he'll be burning all his bridges. But anyway, all his bridges will be burned. They'll all be destroyed when God renews the universe. But he said, what I've done for Jesus will never be destroyed. Now, obviously, when he builds his bridges, he does it for the glory of God. But we know what he's saying. He's saying, the impact I have on the lives of others, that will never be destroyed. People, everyone else, are laboring merely for the fire. All they do, all they achieve, when the universe and the great conflagration, when the universe is renewed, it will all go in the fire. We're the only ones laboring for the kingdom that will not be destroyed, that cannot be destroyed. That's why Habakkuk goes on to say, the nations weary themselves for nothing. All the books that are written, all the speeches made, all the political pamphlets, all the marches, all the parliaments, all the laws passed, all the great movements that go across the nations, all the protests, all the armies that march, all the wars that are fought, all the kingdoms that people seek to extend, the empires they seek to build. Says the Bible, the nations weary themselves for nothing. Because in the end, that's what it'll come to. It will come to nothing. Because, as Habakkuk goes on to say, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So whatever you do, however tiny it is, giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, just you won't lose your reward. Because you're laboring for the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And all that we do in that sense has eternal significance. It's the weightiest of all. So we don't lose heart. What does Paul say? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We are never wasting our time. So don't lose heart. And number three, patience. Now, if you freeze the frame of the unfolding story of the kingdom of heaven, and you look at a particular frame, you say, "Oh, that's a bit discouraging." But of course, that's not how it ends. You're just freezing a particular frame. Where does it end? Let the story roll. See how it ends. How does it end? It ends in a new heavens, a new earth, the very home of righteousness. Will there be no more sorrow or crying or pain? There'll be no sin, no Satan. There'll be no death. There'll be no darkness, no monsters coming to get us. And in these decaying, dying bodies, wow, we'll be clothed with a beauty not our own. Resurrection bodies, radiating with the beauty of Jesus. But best of all, the Lord is with us. And we shall see the King in his beauty. And as Bunyan says, we shall see that face that was spat upon for us. To be forever with the Lord. It's the ultimate happy ending. But it's a happy ending that just gets better and better and better and better. Where we will love and adore and worship the one who is worthy. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, patience. Don't freeze the frame and say, these are terrible days in which we live. What's happening? And we speak as though we're on the defeated side and it's all going wrong. The King is on the throne. Empires of the mind must rise, only then to fall. There's plenty of empires of the mind in our generation, but they will all fall. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the 1930s, Lord Reith, he was the first Director General of the BBC. He walked into a boardroom at the BBC, and there were a group of men. They're all huddled together, and some of them were laughing. So he went over to them, and he asked them what they were discussing. And they said, well, we're writing the obituary of the church. And Lord Reith straightened to his full 6'6" and said, gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. Patience. Patience. All for Jesus now. All for Jesus without restraints and without regrets. Because as Paul writes to a young, persecuted, vulnerable church, the Thessalonians, he says this, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the parable of the mustard seed. We pray you'd help us to soak our souls in this biblical realism. And the Lord, you'd help us you'd be the one to lift up our heads. And Lord, you'd help us to see that our labor in you is never in vain. And Lord, those little thoughts and those little actions, we pray that you would be pleased to take those mustard seeds and to do great things with them and for your glory. We happily again surrender ourselves to you and say, Lord, here we are, do with us whatever you will. And all that your kingdom might come and that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.